I would like to turn you in the Word of God now, firstly to John's Gospel, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed, and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then, art thou Elijah? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And then to our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 at verse 15. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will throughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In our study of Luke's Gospel, we came last time to these verses from verse 10 through to 14 of Luke chapter 3, which give us an insight into the ministry and the preaching of John the Baptist, and set before us that which might be described as the doctrine of works, a subject which is overlooked and neglected in much preaching today, at both extremes of the Christian spectrum, those who will not do it because of their liberalism and their desire to present Christianity as a form of easy believism, and then at the other extreme, those whose desire to impress a salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, are afraid ever to speak of works for fear that they might somehow mar that doctrine in relation to salvation. But we find that John the Baptist, the great herald of the Lord Jesus Christ and this preeminent and primordial preacher of the New Testament age, had no such qualms and preached a message which was as practical and doctrinal as it was doctrinal. And we noted here in particular that there were persons who came unto him, and we define these as being those who had received believers' baptism, who, being exhorted by him to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, had received baptism and wanted to know how in practical terms they might bear those spiritual fruits which were commensurate with their repentant heart. And the very important preposition then at the end of verse 10 is so essential to our understanding of this. The people asked him, saying, what shall we do then in consequence of our condition in the aftermath, if you will, of salvation, or downstream of baptism? And you see, this is so vital for us to grasp, my friends, because we absolutely stand by the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in which works have no part. We cannot merit or warrant or deserve or earn any part of God's favor, much less his salvation. By grace are ye saved through faith, and not that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. But as that passage in Ephesians 2 goes on to make abundantly clear, we are created in him unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It is also a part of God's sovereign purposes that his saved people should live in a certain way and should conduct themselves after a particular manner, and should manifest these fruits, which are a part and parcel, an essential and an integral part, we might say, of our Christian lives. And we note that persons of all different kinds and classes came to John, and that he preached the same truth to them, that they must believe and be baptized, making exceptions for none. There were none who could omit this step. There were none who had no need or requirement of repentance. He preached that truth unto them all, baptizing those who believed and who professed their faith. And then to each of them, he was giving practical application of this doctrine. And we noted his exhortation that there should be this spirit of generosity, that the abundance of some should be used for the need of others. We saw this principle borne out in the Corinthian epistle, and this, we believe, may have been a part of the earliest church, let us say, of the New Testament age, as those who had come to faith were exhorted to the mutual support of one another. We noticed that both publicans and soldiers came to him, persons who might have been thought the least likely ever to be saved or to exercise faith or to be the objects of divine grace, and yet such they were. And they came asking how they ought to conduct themselves thereafter. And it is interesting to note that they were not instructed at once to leave these professions which they had, or these vocations, despite the association which they had with the state, but were told to practice them honestly and to behave in them in a godly and upstanding way. Now, particularly in the case of the soldiers, it might almost have rendered their continuance in that lot impossible. Yet nevertheless, this was the nature of John's instruction and the way in which he applied these commandments to them. And we should not think that this was exceptional, that John was unique in this manner of preaching. We note that the persons of that age questioned whether or not he might be himself the Christ, because there is something divine in this nature of preaching. There is something Christ-like in application of this kind. And we thought of various examples of where the Lord Jesus dealt with persons in similar categories in exactly the same way. The rich young ruler, Zacchaeus, the publican, and so on. Which brings us then to our portion for tonight in verses 15 to 18, which with the Lord's help we examine now. And to deal again with this perhaps unspoken question which existed in the minds of some of the people, this rumor which had begun to develop and attach itself to this enigmatic character in the regions around Jordan. The people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. All men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. You know, before we come to the practicalities of this verse and its relevance to John the Baptist himself, let me say that in these words we find what might be described as the highest compliment that a believer could ever be paid. We find here some of the one of the most wondrous mistakes, let us say, that the world could make concerning a child of God. To muse within their hearts whether this individual were the Christ or not. To consider and to contemplate the extent to which the Lord Jesus appears to be manifested or evidenced in the life of a particular individual. You know, my friends, as we will find as we proceed in Luke's gospel, John's ministry was incredibly short in duration. The period of time which he spent as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus and publicly announcing his coming and preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," was incredibly short-lived. He would very soon be shut up in prison, as the next verses will tell us, and shortly after that, of course, was executed on a whim. And that which he had been appointed to do seems so abruptly terminated. And yet, you know, my friends, there is nothing abrupt about it. As we learned when we previously studied the life of John the Baptist, there is this vital verse which tells us that John fulfilled his cause. He did exactly that which was appointed of him and which John divinely appointed to do. And we see something of the nature of this man, and we see something of his manner revealed to us in this mistake which the people made. that they mused within their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. And you see, for all the differences which existed between John and the Lord Jesus, differences which are of course referred to elsewhere in the scriptures, those who, despite the contrasts between the Lord Jesus and John, denounced and disbelieved them both, yet there were also striking similarities and points of connection. And we read some of those here in John's Gospel, chapter 1, where we are told quite directly and profoundly in chapter 1, verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, of course, we know the extent and the degree to which the Lord Jesus Christ was literally sent from God, who spared not his only Son, but delivered him up for us all. He who came from the bosom of the Father, in a quite literal sense. And yet, you see, at the same time, the scriptures tell us concerning John the Baptist, that he was sent from God. Yes, he was an ordinary human being. Yes, he had ordinary human parents, albeit the manner and nature of his birth was quite miraculous. It might be said that every human birth has a degree of the miraculous about it. And yet, he is described as sent from God. Sent from God, you see, because God appointed him and God used him in accomplishing this spiritual work, because there was a charge laid upon him from his earliest days and his earliest cognizance, and he was not rebellious against it, and he did not refuse it, and he did not deny it, but he was obedient to the call of God unto him, and the charge of God laid upon him, and he did those things which God had declared that he must do. And this act of obedience, you see, this submission to the will and purposes of God, this readiness to fulfill the Lord's commandments concerning him, is tantamount to being sent from God, in the sense in which those words are used here in John 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And you see, my friends, there is a closeness here between these two principles, between he who is the light, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the work of bearing witness to the light, in the case of John the Baptist. No, he was not himself the Christ, and yet his ministry was so Christ-centered, and his life's work was so Christ-centered, that it is almost as though a distinction is necessary, and the inspired author here feels it important to point out that John himself was not bodily and actually that light sent into the world. And yet for all that, his witness and testimony to the light was such that that same light radiated through him. That same light was reflected by him. There was a sample and an epitome of that light in the life and ministry of John the Baptist. And my friends, what an example is here given to us, and what an exhortation is laid on us by John the Baptist down through the ages. Many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. And you see, his example and his life and his ministry stands as an exhortation to us still in the present day. And this vital question might likewise be asked of us: to what extent do we reflect, do we portray, do we prefigure, do we compare to the Lord Jesus Christ ourselves in our obedience to the word and to the will of God, in our witness and testimony to He who is the light? And could it be said of us, as it was said of those disciples in the early New Testament age, the early church age, that men took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus? Do I wonder, men and women of the world, members of our own families, as they look upon us and as they see something of our witness and testimony and manner of life, is there any extent to which they muse in their own hearts, though perhaps they never express it to us, but they ponder the extent to which the Lord Jesus Christ is manifested in us? We are instructed in the Scriptures, it is God's will for us, that we should be ever more conformed to the image of His dear Son. And this, I think, is exemplified to perhaps the highest order and to the furthest degree by John the Baptist. And men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not. You see, likewise, in the case of John, we might say there was, I was going to use the word unworldliness, but some people make that a synonym for naivety or a lack of awareness. Perhaps a better description might be an otherworldliness about him. He lived this life removed from the noise and clamour of society. He had taken himself away from the metropolitan areas and that life which was being lived at such a godless and worldly rate by his compatriots there in Judea. And he withdrew himself from that scene. There was this degree of separation about him. And when his ministry began and when his work began, people were aware of this difference, this separation, which singled him out. And you see, this is anathema to the liberal, to the modernist, to the so-called 21st century Christian of our day, who wants to be as like the world as possible, and who could probably tell John the Baptist a thing or two, or so they would imagine, about how he ought to be evangelizing and how he ought to be popularizing his ministry and how he ought to be getting into the capital and making a name for himself in Jerusalem if ever he was going to have an effect. But you see, my friends, the purposes of God, the true servants of God, could not be more different from that. You see, difference is the thing. Separation, distinctiveness, something of heaven about these men who are still but human. John had this degree of separation, a degree of separation which was also evident in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the nature of the life which he also led, and which was an offense to many, and which was an object of scorn and mockery amongst many. But you notice also that the ministry of John, under the blessing of God and under the Lord's hand, was accomplishing great things and must have been accomplishing great things at that time, because here were multitudes going out towards him. Here were vast numbers of people seeking out to this unusual character in the wilderness and in the regions about Jordan. Now, of course, the vast majority of these were the idle and the curious and the voyeuristic and so forth, and had no true faith about them, and were there simply because there was a crowd and because it was the new and popular thing to do. And yet, amongst that multitude, there were those who were genuinely convicted. There were those who genuinely believed. There were those who heard what John preached concerning the Christ who was to come, and exercising faith in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, received believers' baptism and had this God-given desire for a different way of life themselves, and had this holy spirit-inspired motivation to live lives very different from that they had lived before. And imagine, my friends, what the effect must have been of tax collectors who were taking no more than that which was appointed them, of rich and wealthy and affluent persons giving of their goods to aid the poor, a thing which was hardly done in that society except in a hypocritical and a ostentatious way, of soldiers quitting violence and neither accusing any falsely, and of persons being content with their wages who were anything but in former times. Think of the difference that this must have made, and think of the repercussions it must have had in society. I do not hesitate to say that there was something of a revival that occurred under the ministry of John the Baptist. It was perhaps not across the entirety of the nation. It was perhaps little heard of or rumored in the farthest provinces of the land. But here in Judea, at least, there was this distinctive movement. There was this transformation, and people were noticing the effects, and it was prompting questions, and it was causing people to inquire after John because of the transformative nature of his ministry and of the effects which it seemed to be having. So much so that religious representatives and officers were sent out to inquire exactly who he was and by what authority he did these things, and how this ordinance of baptism and this doctrine of repentance and of a new way of life had come from. Was he indeed Christ himself? Now, my friends, let us not pass on without pausing to think what a temptation this might have presented to John. Because he was a man of like passions as we are, for all his godliness, for all his Christ-likeness. What an opportunity there was for him here to receive the praise of the populace, to have himself set upon a pedestal, to attain to fame and fortune. Think of the things which he might have said of himself, much of which he might rightly have said of himself, and that which God had appointed for him, and the miraculous nature of his birth, and so on. Think what he might have laid claim to in that moment, and when faced with these inquiries. Think what prophecies he might have declared himself to be the fulfillment of, without even straying into the sins of deception or false claims to messiahhood, and so on. And yet you notice that John did no such thing. How many human preachers, so-called, of subsequent generations, I wonder, have failed this test? How many have there been blessed under the hand of God, their ministry blessed for a season, for whom the prestige, the notice, the attention, the publicity has all proved too much, and they have reveled in it, and they have lapped it all up, and they have taken great advantage of it, and have allowed themselves to be put upon a pedestal, and to be the doyen of the conference surface circuits and so forth. What a counterexample is presented here by John the Baptist, who would do no such thing. He confessed and denied not, but confessed. It is said three times to emphasize how clear he made it and how pointed was his response to these things. He would have none of these claims made. He would receive none of these plaudits which they sought to pour upon him. "I am not the Christ," he says. "I am not the Christ. You're witnessing these things which are going on. You've seen the transformative effects of this ministry. You've seen these men and women whose lives have been so changed and turned around. And you think that it is me doing that. You think that I am the reason for the change, and that I am the instigator of this revival, and that I am making the difference in these men and women's lives." "No," he says, "I baptize with water, but someone else baptizes with the Holy Ghost. I am administering this ordinance and enabling these persons to make a public profession of faith, but there is someone else having the converting power, having the transformative effect." This, you see, is the sense of verse 16, when John says, "I indeed baptize with water, but one mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he it is who baptizes with the Holy Ghost and with fire. The real cause of these things, the real reason for these things, the power behind the ministry of John, the cause of this revival which was occurring in Judea, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the center and sum and substance of John's ministry. I, says John, am merely the servant. I am merely the instrument. I am merely the forerunner. I am just the voice of one in the wilderness preparing the way of the Lord in the hearts and lives of these people. But it is the Lord who has the transformative effect. It is the Lord who bestows the Holy Spirit upon these individuals and is causing the effects which you see around you in these people and in society. I am baptizing with water, but it is another who gives the Holy Spirit. He to whom I am directing you, he of whom I would have you ready and expectant and looking for, he who is already amongst you, although you are ignorant of him, he is the true cause of these things. He is the basis of it all. You see, my friends, this is the right way to understand John's reply in verse 16. Because there are alternative renderings of the verse and alternative interpretations of it which land us in all sorts of doctrinal confusion and have spawned all manner of errors and false teachings. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And some persons, you see, have leapt upon this verse and have wrested it and have removed it from its context and have distorted and contorted it and turned it to mean all sorts of different things. They have tried to teach that the Holy Spirit was somehow not involved prior to this period of time, or prior to the New Testament age, or prior perhaps to Pentecost, that the Holy Ghost was somehow entirely absent from the scene previously. Or they try to teach that John was simply baptizing people who would afterwards believe and was doing it preemptively or prospectively. Or there are still others, of course, who teach that there is a baptism of water and a baptism of the Holy Ghost that are entirely separate things and which some Christians receive and other Christians don't. And all of these things are erroneous and all of them are contrary to Scripture. Let me make it abundantly clear to you, my friends, that God has been saving his people throughout the entirety of human history, from Abel to the present time, and to the last person whom he is pleased to save on earth. And they have all been saved in the same way and by the same means. They are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are saved by the converting and regenerating energies of the Holy Spirit. It is the only way to be saved. There is the sovereignty of God. There is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the application made by the Holy Spirit. It is a Trinitarian work. And God has always saved persons in exactly the same way. And Abel, whom we perhaps credit to be the first man of faith in the world's population, certainly Hebrews 11 supports that conclusion. Abel was saved in just the same way as you or I have been saved, fellow Christian, in this day and age. He believed God. He trusted God's word. He believed prospectively in the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death. And this is what motivated him to make those sacrifices which he did. He by faith made a more acceptable offering than Cain. You see, that is the distinctive. Abel was there making an animal sacrifice and doing it because of faith. Faith which he had in the Lord Jesus Christ who would afterwards come. And it was the Holy Spirit, that same Spirit of God who is as eternal as the rest of the Trinity, that same Holy Spirit of God who before time brooded, as it were, upon the face of the deep. That Holy Spirit it was who caused that faith in the life of Abel, and who regenerated Abel, and who caused a new birth in Abel, who was by nature born to fallen Adam, but was born anew by the Holy Spirit of God. The only way that it is able to be born anew and to be, as it were, translated from Adam's fallen and cursed race and brought into that family named in the Lord Jesus. That is how Abel was saved. And my friends, I cannot tell you who was the most recent salvation in the world, but God knows. And somewhere, perhaps even today, there is a person who has come to salvation and to saving faith. And they have exercised faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, albeit retrospectively now. They have believed in that which was done by the Lord Jesus upon Calvary. And it is the same Holy Spirit who brought that faith into being within their hearts. And it is that same Holy Spirit who has given them new birth and brought them into the number of the Savior's family, even as he did Abel all those generations before. This has ever been God's way of salvation, because there is no other way. There is no other name. There is no other Godhead. There is no other modus operandi in the matter of salvation. And so it was, you see, in the days when John the Baptist was preaching. He preached, as we learn from Acts 19, that men and women should believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who was shortly to come, and to believe upon that work that he would do. And you see, John was clear about this as well. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. He was plain and clear upon the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which atonement would be made and sin would be expiated. He was clear upon these doctrines, and he taught people to believe upon it. And my friends, if they believed, if they came to faith, how was that made possible? By the Holy Spirit and by the Holy Ghost alone. If persons were regenerated, if they were granted new birth and new life, it was through the power of the Holy Spirit, who was already at work as he had ever been, albeit this is a time before Pentecost and before the Holy Spirit's permanent residence upon earth, if we may so call it. And nevertheless, every true salvation, every true work of grace prior to this time has been as much ministered and applied by the Holy Spirit as every work of grace and salvation since. And John the Baptist in his ministry was clear upon this as well. John bare witness of him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." You see, John was clear that the fullness of the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God which he sends forth, has already been bestowed and has already been made manifest in those who are saved. It is impossible to be saved without the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing as a Christian who has not received the Holy Spirit, because they cannot be a Christian without him. There is no such thing as being alive without breathing in the natural, and there is no such thing as being spiritually alive without having the Holy Ghost in the spiritual. And this we need to be absolutely clear upon. And so this is what John is saying to those who came inquiring if the power resided with him, and if the transformative effect was his, and if he was effecting conversions. John answered, saying unto them, "No. I administer the ordinance of baptism. I facilitate these persons making public profession of faith. But the converting power, the transforming power, the gift of the Holy Spirit who causes this new birth is at the prerogative of another, is the work of God, is the work particularly of his Son." This is the point which he makes so plain in verse 16. Perhaps before we leave it, there are two other points of interest to note here in the 16th verse, not least the use of the word baptism in both its literal and its figurative senses. I indeed, says John, baptize. The word in Greek means immerse you with water. I plunge you beneath these waters of Jordan, into whose vicinity I have come for that very purpose. But he who grants the Holy Spirit, who baptizes you with the Holy Ghost, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you see the word baptize here means the same, immerses, plunges, inundates with. You know, my friends, those who would distort the word baptism and make it mean something else, and make it mean a mere sprinkling of a little water upon a person, my friends, what promises they deny themselves, what blessings they forfeit. Do we believe in a mere sprinkling of the Holy Spirit? Do we believe in a few drops of the Holy Spirit being bestowed upon the people of God? No, indeed. We believe in a baptism of the Holy Spirit, that we are plunged in the Spirit of God, that we are immersed in the Spirit of God, that we are inundated, as it were, with the Spirit of God. And we rejoice that the word baptism means what it does in this connection. And perhaps another point of interest to note here is this, that both water and fire are mentioned here together. That contrast, I believe, is intended, and that combination is inspired. The act of baptism, by which a person makes a profession of faith, is in water. It speaks of that union with Christ in his burial. It speaks of dying with Christ. It speaks of the old man being buried with him, being plunged, as it were, beneath the ground, beneath the water. But you see, my friends, that is not an end of our Christian profession, is it? That is only a part of our Christian experience. There is also that vivifying power. There is also that life-giving force. There is also fire in that sense. And you remember it was in the likeness of flame that the Holy Ghost was made manifest on the day of Pentecost, with all its great spiritual significance. That purifying power, that warming power, that a heavenward tending power. So many things might be said about that particular analogy of the Holy Spirit. And yet you see how these things come together in the Christian experience. Well, now let us move on to verse 17, where John goes on to say concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. You see, almost immediately fire is mentioned again, but now in a very different connection, and a very solemn one. And my friends, although I did not plan that our morning subject in Isaiah chapter 63 and our evening subject here in Luke chapter 3 should occur on the same Lord's Day, yet in the purposes of God they have. Because here, once again, in Luke 3, verse 17, we are reminded of the role and the work which the Lord Jesus Christ has also in respect of judgment, and in respect of also administering the wrath of God. And we cannot overlook this, and we cannot avoid this doctrine in connection of that which has gone on before. Because you remember what John the Baptist came preaching. He came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we can understand this both positively and negatively. We can understand positively that if the kingdom of heaven is near, that state, that realm, a desirable state, is nigh at hand and is able to be accessed, able to be entered, then persons would strive to enter in and desire to receive those blessings, and to be a part of that glorious kingdom. But equally, my friends, the presence, as it were, of the kingdom of God also speaks of a line of demarcation, and speaks of a state of being outside of that kingdom, and being on the farther side of those walls and beyond the pale, so to speak, of this kingdom of God. And part of the doctrine which John preached is that that is a terrible state to be in, and that is a desperate plight in which to be, and that persons should desire as much to flee that state as being in the kingdom of darkness, let us call it, as they should desire to positively be in the kingdom of light. And there is good reason for it, because as we have already learned from Luke chapter 3, part of John's ministry included this solemn warning: flee from wrath to come. Flee from wrath to come. You see, John was clear about the way of salvation, and about the blessings, and about the benefits, and about the joys to be experienced and the promises to be fulfilled. But he was equally clear about the converse truth, the companion truth, and the dreadful reality of the punishment of sin and the consequences of unbelief, and that there is wrath to be fled from, and that there is sin that must be repented of ere it sink us into hell. And this, you see, is the balance of his ministry, and this is the full orb nature of that which he preached. And the person of Christ whom he heralded, the work of Christ, of which he was the forerunner, would be the great means of distinction, is the great line of demarcation. That little booklet which our late brother published expresses it so well: Christ, the great divider. Because this is the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the nature of his work. It sets all humanity in one camp or another. It divides all of humankind into one of just two categories: believers and unbelievers. Those that are inside of the kingdom of God, and those who are without. Those who are delivered from wrath to come, and those who are in peril of wrath to come. And this John expresses by this analogy in chapter 3, verse 17: whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And the analogy could not be simpler to understand. Here is the view of the production of wheat in former times, when it would be threshed in order to separate the grain from everything else. Just two categories, you see: the wheat and the chaff, the good grain and everything else, which is nothing but waste. And here the Lord Jesus is described as the power, as the authority, as the one who is doing this work of separation, and who is making the distinction. The fan is in his hand. He is doing the separating, the dividing work. And he is doing it thoroughly, you see. This is the sense of the word "thoroughly" here in our English translation. He is doing it completely and entirely. He is going to purge the entire floor. It is not going to be a partial work. It is not going to be an imperfect work. He is going to do it in totality, until the whole of the crop, if you like, has been separated, has been divided, has been dealt with. The chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And there is no exception, there is no omission. There are none who might perhaps be overlooked and who might get some sort of exemption by accident. No, he will thoroughly purge his floor, and every last iota, every last shred of chaff will be burned with fire unquenchable. A fire of a very different kind than that spoken of in relation to the Holy Spirit. Not now the fire of purifying, not now the fire of warming, not now the fire which tendeth upward unto glory and God, but fire unquenchable, the flame that cannot be quenched, and the worm that dieth not, in these dreadful analogies of the eternal judgments of hell. And this, you see, Christ will administer, and this sentence he will pronounce and execute the chaff will burn with fire, unquenchable. Without exception, without any being overlooked. But ere we leave this 17th verse, my friends, let me remind you of the companion truth also, which tells us that he will gather the wheat into his garner. He will. And as fully and as completely as he removed and destroyed the chaff, so completely will he remove and preserve the wheat, and will gather the wheat into his garner. Every last grain of it, you see. None will be inadvertently dropped, none will be lost, none will be left amalgamated with the chaff and inadvertently burned. He will do a thorough job. He will thoroughly purge his floor and ensure that every last grain of wheat is preserved and brought safely into his heavenly garner. This is his work. This is his power. This is he of whom John spake, who would shortly come after him. He who is the worker of salvation in everyone who is saved. He who is the bestower of the Holy Spirit upon everyone who is converted. He will ensure that not one is lost, not one is forgotten, but that everyone who comprises his heavenly wheat will be gathered ultimately into his garner. With such a ministry as this, my friends, John of old in his exhortation preached unto the people. And he being dead, yet speaketh by these same words. May we be likewise exhorted in our turn this evening for God's glory's sake. Amen. We come to our closing hymn, number 282. 282. Day of judgment, day of wonders, hark the trumpet's awful sound. Louder than a thousand thunders shakes the vast creation round. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound. The hymn 282.
Thank you. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.